If we could open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 4. Excuse me, John 14. Left out a 1 there. It's amazing how leaving out one little number makes a big difference. John 14 and verses 1 through 4. And notice what it says. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the place where I am going. Well, it is Thanksgiving this week coming up. And it's easy to become so caught up in the season that we forget to express gratitude to God for what he has done. And one of the things that I am very thankful for is a promise that God has given to the church. There's coming a time in history when he will re-enter history as we know it. And he will take his church to heaven, allowing them to escape the ordeals and the trials and the horrors of the tribulation period, which will unfold afterwards. Is anybody thankful for that promise? I just feel it is a tremendous promise that God has given us. I believe if you meditate on this promise daily, it changes the way you live as a Christian. It changes our priorities, our conversations, our evangelistic focus, because there are people who have not been touched by the gospel will be left behind. And if you're in that circumstance this morning where you are unclear about your relationship with God, not sure if you really have a relationship with God at all, I'm going to give you an opportunity to enter into a relationship with God at the conclusion of this service. But we have been taking a look at John 14 and verses 1 through 4, trying to establish that John 14 verses 1 through 4 is indeed a rapture passage. And we're looking at this from three angles. Number one, preliminary reasons. Even before we come to the text of John 14, verses 1 through 4, we can be open to a rapture interpretation of these verses. Number two, we are in the midst of an exegesis. That's a detailed analysis of John 14, verses 1 through 4. And then, finally, we're going to take a look at, this morning, some arguments that are used by non-rapture theologians to sort of de-eschatologize this passage and pretend it really has nothing to do with the rapture. We're going to be debunking some of those. But in the last hour, we took a look at some preliminary reasons. We saw that there is, number one, a very special significance to the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, where our passage is found, is a very unique discourse and teaching that is recorded for us in John 13 through 17, where Jesus took his disciples and he began to reveal to them, he began to unfold to them the spiritual resources that they would have in the coming age of the church. The age of the church beginning in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the age of the church wrapping up with the rapture. We are living in that period of time called the church age. It's the period of time in between Israel's rejection of Christ and in that future time when Israel in the tribulation period will accept Christ. But what is God doing in the interim? What is he doing in what Lewis Berry Chafer called the intercalation? What is he doing in this parenthesis, this break? He's doing quite a lot. And we, as members of Christ Church, are part of that work. We have special resources and special promises, and those are revealed in John 13 through 17, including the promise regarding how the church will end. We have seen, number two, that there is a very strong eschatological flavor behind this discourse. There are many future-oriented statements made not only in John's gospel, but in this discourse as a whole. We have seen, number three, the writings of the early church fathers who understood this passage in a very similar way to the way I am presenting it this morning, as a heavenly and eschatological interpretation. And then we have seen number four, that this promise harmonizes very well with the Jewish marriage analogy. Our relationship to the Lord is analogized to a Jewish marriage. And there are seven parts to that Jewish marriage. Steps two and three harmonize perfectly with verse two and verse three. Step two is in verse two. Step three is in verse three. And finally, the fifth preliminary observation that we looked at is this passage is in perfect harmony with other rapture teachings. When you study John 14, verses 1 through 4, alongside 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, there is a parallel of thought. There is a parallel of chronology that is undeniable. And so for all of those reasons, even before we took a careful look at the text of John 14, verses 1 through 4, we can see very clearly that this passage is moving us in the direction of a rapture or a future catching away of the saints. And then in the last hour, we took a look at, in our careful exegesis of John 14, and we took a look at verse 2, and we took a look at verse 3. In verse 2, we can summarize it this way. In John 14:2, Jesus teaches that Christ will return to the very heaven from which he came, in order to prepare temporary dwelling places for his disciples. That's what it means when it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And then we took a look at verse 3. Which says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we saw that verse 3 is talking about Christ's return to spatially remove believers and take them to be with him forever. This is our future. This is what God has in store for us. It is being revealed to us under the power of the Holy Spirit as Jesus speaks of these things for the very first time in John 13 through 17, specifically John 14 verses 1 through 4. It's important to understand that we are not the only group out there with an eschatology. An eschatology is a view of how the world will end. Pagans have a view of eschatology. You've heard of these Mayan calendars, the year 2012. Everybody, whether they know Christ or don't know Christ, has some sort of view regarding the future. And what is so wonderful to learn is we too have a view, but we get ours from the pages of God's Word. And now we move into verse 4. And notice what the Lord says there. And you know the way where I am going. Notice, if you will, the word going in verse 4. The Greek word there is hupago. And it's used consistently in John's writings of going to the Father. Jesus, all of the time, spoke of in the Gospel of John regarding the fact that one day he would go back to the Father. So, BDAG, which is a Greek lexicon, says this of the word hupago. It's used especially of Christ and his going to the Father, characteristically of John. John 7:33, John 16:5, and many other passages which are too numerous to examine. This is speaking of Christ's ascension. It is an event that took place after Christ had been crucified and rose from the dead. He was with his disciples for a period of 40 days. And finally, in Acts chapter 1, he ascended back to the Father. When Jesus uses this word going, you know the way where I am going, he is speaking of his ascension. And so when we take all of this information that we have learned thus far about John 14 and verses 1 through 3, what is John 14 verses 1 through 3, verses 1 through 4 teaching? It teaches these points. Number one, Christ would return through his ascension to his Father's heavenly abode. The Father is dwelling in heaven, and that's where Jesus would return to after his crucifixion and his resurrection. It is an event that Jesus himself wanted to happen. He prayed that he would be returned to that place of pre-incarnate glory. Now, Father, John 17:5, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Number two, he would then prepare temporary dwelling places for his disciples. That's us. That's the church. That's the great building project of God that has gone on for the last 2,000 years. Number three, he would return for his disciples in the future. Number four, his return would be just as personal as was his first coming and ascension. In other words, when the Lord comes back for us in this glorious event that we refer to as the rapture, it will be a personal encounter. Just as personal as was the first coming when John the Apostle, who wrote these words, leaned against the chest of Jesus Christ. John 13, about verse 23 in the upper room. There was a close encounter, a personal encounter between John and Jesus at his first coming. And as John records the words of Christ for us, he is saying another personal encounter with our Lord is coming. And then finally, at the bottom of the screen, he would physically and spatially take believers to be with him. A physical removal from the earth, drawing us to himself. The purpose of this event is that believers could dwell in their prepared, temporary, heavenly places and be with Christ where he is. This information, going back to verse 1, notice what it says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The teaching of the rapture is designed to create comfort in the believer. The purpose of this event is so that believers could dwell in their prepared temporal heavenly dwelling places and be where Christ, where he is. This information would serve as a comfort to the disciples who were troubled over the announcement over his soon departure. You have to understand that these men have been with Christ for a number of years. And so when he begins to announce his soon departure, that troubled them. And in the midst of that trouble, in the midst of that worry, in the midst of that anxiety, he comforts them with a specific promise. And that is what the rapture teaching is designed to do for us. We can look at the world today and see trouble everywhere. The world from the human perspective seems to be spiraling radically out of control. And yet the child of God need not be overwhelmed with fear and anxiety in the midst of these perilous times, because we have a promise from God. One day He will return and take us to be with Him. I was in a Half Price bookstore. I don't know if you have those out here in Florida, Half Price Books. And I was purchasing a whole bunch of books on prophecy. And so the lady who was putting my books underneath that, whatever it's called, that red thing that calculates the price, you know, beep, beep. And she was pushing them through like this. And she was seeing the titles of the books that I had bought. I bought a lot of books on prophecy. One book is on Armageddon, one book is on the Antichrist, one book is on the rapture, and finally she says to me, you know, this stuff really scares me. And the fact of the matter is, I was dealing then with somebody, A, who was not a believer, or was a poorly taught believer, because prophecy is given to the church as a comfort. It is designed not to create fear, but it is designed to create comfort. That's why Jesus says, before He unveils this teaching, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. And then finally, Christ unfolded the reality of this event, as we have talked about, for the purpose of comforting the disciples. And so in essence, that is the summary of John 14 and verses 1 through 4. Now, what we need to understand is this teaching about the rapture, about the coming of the Lord for the church, is completely new. Nothing like this has ever been revealed in the pages of Scripture. You certainly will not find it in the Old Testament. And other than this quick reference, you don't find it in the Gospels. Why is that? Because the Old Testament deals with the nation of Israel that has a separate program than the church. In fact, most of the Gospels transpire under the dispensation of Israel. It isn't until Israel is going to reject their Messiah that finally we get some hints of the coming church age. So Arno Gabelein, a great Bible scholar from a previous era, says this, but here in John 14, the Lord gives a new and unique revelation. He speaks of something which no prophet had promised or even could promise. Where is it written that the Messiah would come and instead of gathering His saints into an earthly Jerusalem, would take them to the Father's house, to the very place where He is? It is something new. So we can read the Old Testament until our eyeballs bleed, and we won't find a reference to the rapture. But here in John 14 and verses 1 through 4, the rapture is revealed for the very first time. And this is the very point that Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer makes about the Upper Room Discourse. He says, the Upper Room Discourse in which the above passage is found is the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles. It is not strange, therefore, that the apostle takes up this great theme for further elucidation. And so what we have in the Upper Room Discourse and in John 14 verses 1 through 4 is doctrine in infant form. Doctrine in seed form. The Holy Spirit would raise up a man named the Apostle Paul. And Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit, would pen 13 letters. And in those 13 letters, he would amplify, clarify, crystallize these doctrines found in the Upper Room Discourse, including this teaching here on the rapture. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul spent so much time in prison? Well, in a first century prison, there was no color TV. There was no weight room. It was you in a cave. And Paul had nothing to do in that cave other than to receive revelation from God. And so God took this man, the Apostle Paul, and put him in a circumstance where he was laying, figuratively speaking, on his back. He put him in a place of privacy and gave Paul these 13 letters, which are designed to amplify and clarify what the Lord predicted in the upper room discourse. This is what Jesus himself hinted at in John 16, verse 12, when he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Jesus, at the end of this upper room discourse, says, I have a lot more I could teach on, but you're not ready to receive it because the Holy Spirit has not yet come. But the Holy Spirit will come, Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit will get his hands on a man who is in rebellion against God, but the Spirit of God would change his heart and begin to use that man to clarify and amplify these majestic truths. That's what I believe happened with Paul and how he clarified what the Lord said about the rapture. Now, this view that we have on the rapture is not the only view on the block. In fact, many people that you listen to will deny that John 14, verses 1 through 4, has anything to do with the rapture. So here are the false views: the believer's death, the believer's salvation, Christ's resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and there are those who believe that this is the rapture, it's just not a pre-tribulational rapture. It's not a rapture which will happen before the tribulation period begins. It's a rapture that could happen in the middle of the tribulation period, or a rapture that will happen at the conclusion of the tribulation period. So very briefly, I want to prepare you for this by interacting with some of these views. The first view essentially says that this passage, John 14, verses 1 through 4, and the promises therein, has nothing to do with the rapture. It's simply speaking of the Lord coming for the believer when the believer dies. So the argument goes like this: when somebody dies, the Lord comes and gets the soul of that believer and takes them to heaven. And so, in essence, John 14, verses 1 through 4, is fulfilled at the death of every single Christian. But notice verse 3, when he says, I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, singular. It doesn't say he will come again and again and again at the death of every believer, but he's coming once. Furthermore, when you die, the Lord doesn't come and get you. If we study our Bible carefully, we learn that it's the angels that come and take our soul to heaven. That's what happened with the believer who died in Luke 16 and verse 22. When a believer dies, the Lord remains in heaven. When Stephen died, Acts 7, verse 56, Stephen, of course, the first martyr of the Christian church, when he died, the Lord remained in heaven standing. When we die, it is us that go to be with the Lord, rather than the Lord coming to get us. Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So that first view doesn't fit, does it? But then there's a second view. The second view says, well, John 14, verses 1 through 4 is not speaking of the rapture at all. It's simply speaking of the fact that every time somebody gets saved by trusting in Christ, Christ comes to that person. And it's true that when we do get saved, Christ comes to live inside of us. Having said that, though, that's not what John 14, verses 1 through 4, is talking about. Other passages of the Bible talk about that, but that's not what John 14, verses 1 through 4, is talking about, because, once again, verse 3 of that troublesome word, again, singular. He doesn't come again and again and again at the salvation of every individual, but he is speaking of a one-time coming. If you were to take this passage as referring to the believer's salvation, then you would have to ignore, spiritualize, or allegorize all of the technical spatial language. Things like Father's house, dwelling places, place, where I am, where I go. All of those things take on a mystical meaning. Well, there's a third view, and this third view says this John 14, verses 1 through 4, is not speaking at all of the rapture. It's speaking of Christ's resurrection from the dead. After all, didn't Jesus promise that, even in this very chapter, that he would die, but through his resurrection, the disciples would see him again, and in that sense, he would come to them again. But you see, we have a chronological problem there. Verse 3 uses the phrase, I go. Now, if you were with us in the previous hour, we learned that I go refers to the ascension. So his coming will take place, according to John 14, verses 1 through 4, after the ascension. But the resurrection took place when? Before the ascension. Again, this word again, verse 3, is troublesome for that view because it indicates that Christ's coming for the church would be almost identical to his first coming from heaven. He came from heaven to the earth in the rapture. He is coming from heaven, not to the earth, but to meet us in the air. But in his resurrection, he did not come out of heaven. He came out of the tomb. Plus, it ignores all of the spatial language that we talked about with the preposition to and para lambano, receive. There was no spatial movement. There was no catching of the disciples to be with Christ after he rose from the dead. He simply came to them. The dominant view that's being taught today is John 14, verses 1 through 4, has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture. It has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Many commentators that I am reading are taking the position, particularly some of the younger commentators, younger scholars, are taking the position that John 14, verses 1 through 4, has zero to do with the rapture, but it has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And there are a lot of implications to this view that we could go into, but we don't have time to do it. But very quickly, the problems with this view are, number one, the word again. Remember the word again that's mentioned in verse 3, which seems to indicate that his coming, as described in John 14, verses 1 through 4, would be just like his first coming, bodily. But guess what happened in Acts 2? Christ never came bodily. It is true the Holy Spirit descended upon the church, but there is no bodily coming. Furthermore, the two with the verb paralambano and all of the spatial language that we talked about is ignored by this view. There is no spatial movement involved with the Holy Spirit coming to the church. The church did not move. The Holy Spirit came, but the church did not move. And finally, with this view, the coming of the Holy Spirit view, it struggles with the phrase there, I will receive you to myself. The Holy Spirit did not receive believers in Acts 2, but believers received the Holy Spirit. It's exactly the opposite. John 20, And verse 22 puts it this way. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not receive believers in Acts 2, as Jesus said he would receive believers, but believers received the Holy Spirit. Well, even beyond these other views, many people will tell you, well, it's true, this could be a reference to the rapture, but it's just not the pre-tribulational rapture. When you get into this discussion of the rapture, there are many different views about the rapture. And sometimes you feel like you're in pure tribulation itself trying to sort out all these views. But the first view, the view that we represent here, is the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Jesus Christ is coming to get us and take us out of the world before the 7-year tribulation period unfolds. But there's another view called mid-tribulationalism, which says the church will be here for the first half of the tribulation. And then there's a view called post-tribulationalism, where the idea is that the church will be here on the earth for the whole tribulation period and won't be snatched out till the very end. Now, if that's not confusing enough, along comes Marvin Rosenthal, who takes a book written by a man named Van Kampen, and he popularizes that book, and he comes up with the pre-wrath rapture of the church. What in the world is that? I call it three-quarters rapture. The church will be here for three-quarters of the tribulation period and will be raptured out for the final 25% of the tribulation period. Now, when you look carefully at John 14 and verses 1 through 4, it could only be speaking of the pre-tribulational position. Jesus says, specifically in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." He says in verse 3, "I will come again and receive you to myself." Two ideas here, comfort and imminence. Comfort is in verse 1. Imminence, or the any moment appearing of Christ to come and get us, is in verse 3. These other views violate comfort. If you're telling me that I've got to be here for half of the tribulation period, hell on earth, and assuming my head is not cut off by the Antichrist, then maybe I have the hope of being raptured. Maybe I'm a little old-fashioned about it, but that's not very comforting to me. Worse is having to be here for the whole tribulation period, or three-quarters of it. And yet, Jesus specifically said, "Do not let your heart be troubled." That language of comfort. And by the way, when Paul wraps up his rapture thought in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, he says virtually the same thing. Comfort one another with these words. The whole doctrine is designed to comfort the church. And these other views, I don't think, handle that language very well. But then Jesus also says, "I will come again and receive you to myself." What he is saying is the very next event on the prophetic calendar is the return of Jesus Christ for his church. He never says, okay, here's what's going to happen. First, there's going to be an Antichrist. And second, he's going to enter into a peace treaty with Israel. And third, the seal judgments are going to come forth. And next, we're going to have the trumpet judgments. And then after that, there's going to be a desecration of the temple. He never talks about those things at all. Those things are important to the church to be aware of, but they are never given as preliminary signs that have to transpire before the rapture can happen. We are to be aware of those things that will unfold in the world and in the lives of those who are left behind. But when you study the rapture passages carefully, you learn that Jesus presents the rapture as if it's the next possible event. It's like taking those balls with, what do they have on them? Felt. and you can throw them up on the ceiling and they stick there on the ceiling. And you don't really know when they're going to fall to the ground. They can come fall down to the ground at any minute. You just don't know when it's going to happen. And that is, in essence, how the Holy Spirit designed this teaching of the rapture. Any minute, Christ can come back. He can come back in the next split second. He can come back before this sermon is over. Some of you may be praying for that to happen. But it has a tremendous influence on us when we live in that light, that this last breath that I have could be my last one. And so I better spend it the right way for Him. But all these other views always tell you Jesus can't come back today. There's got to be some panorama of events that first has to happen. The mid-tribulationalist says 42 months has to transpire. The post-tribulationalist says 7 years have to transpire. The pre-wrath rapturist says 3/4 of the tribulation must transpire. We are the only eschatological position that says Jesus Christ can come back today. Mr. Post-tribulationalist, can Jesus Christ come back today? Answer, no. Same with Mr. Mid-tribulationalist, post-tribulationalist, pre-wrath rapturist, and so forth. So these other views, in my mind, do not handle this language of eminence well. I will come again and receive you to myself. Coming at an unknown time, he says, to receive you to myself. Now, one other thing, and I'll finish with this, the post-trib view. This idea that Christ is going to come back at the end of the tribulation period, rapture the church to heaven, and then bring the church immediately, almost, it's almost like a U-turn, immediately to the earth. That particular view, I believe, does not handle well the prophecy of the heavenly dwellings. Hal Lindsey sums it up this way. Since he is going to come in order that we may be with him where he is, we would have to be with him here on the earth. Do you see the problem? The dwelling places in the Father's house would be unused. This makes Jesus' whole promise ridiculous. Why would he speak of preparing a place for us in the Father's house if he did not mean that his return would take us there? Our view, the pre-tribulational view, handles the heavenly preparations of the dwellings in the Father's house very well, because we will be there in those dwelling places for 7 years. But they are temporal dwelling places in the sense that they are not our permanent home. After 7 years, we will return with Christ to the earth at the second advent, at the end of the tribulation period. He will establish his long-awaited kingdom upon the earth, and we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in that kingdom. And the degree of authority that you will wield in that kingdom is contingent upon your stewardship of your life now. If you are living for Christ now, allowing God to glorify himself through you, depending upon the resources of the Holy Spirit, using the gift and or gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you, you are destined for authority in that kingdom. But there are other believers, poor stewards of what God has given them, not living for God, who will be in the kingdom, they will be in heaven, they will be in those temporal dwellings and in the kingdom itself on earth, but just will not have the degree of authority that they could have had, had they really lived for Christ, not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy was given to the church to change our choices now. Because I can guarantee you this much, whatever choices you're making now, even as a Christian, have eternal ramifications. So we have seen in John 14, verses 1 through 4, by way of conclusion, that this clearly is a rapture passage. We've talked through the preliminary reasons why it's a rapture passage. We've gone through a detailed exegesis of John 14, verses 1 through 4, showed you why it's a rapture passage, and we've responded to some of the arguments that non-rapture theologians use. I can't think of a better time to use this analogy. I've used this analogy a lot, and it never really works because it hasn't been the right calendar. And today is the right time to use the analogy. So here it goes. You look around at this time of the year, and suddenly people are putting up their Christmas tree lights. You go into the department stores, and there's Santa dressed up. Christmas trees start to emerge. Christmas carols start to happen. Christmas music on the radio and so forth. And what does that tell you? It tells you that Christmas is right around the corner, doesn't it? But it also tells you something else. It tells you that Thanksgiving is coming even quicker. In the same way, when we look at the signs in the world, the Jews returning to the land of Israel miraculously after having been dispersed for 2,000 years. The desire amongst the Jewish people to rebuild the Jewish temple. The alignment after the Arab Spring that we just had that perfectly aligns the Gog Magog nations. In preparation for that battle, the movement towards a cashless society. Go to the car dealer and say to the car dealer, I want to buy a car and I've got two suitcases full of cash to pay for it. And see what kind of reaction you get. After you talk to the car dealer, you're going to have to talk to the IRS, you're going to have to talk to the Department of Homeland Security, and because cash is out, right? Cash is drifting away. It's what the Bible said would happen. Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. My point is, you see these signs of the tribulation being set up. How could a common sense person ignore those things? And we say to ourselves, wow, the tribulation period is right around the corner. But guess what? The rapture is even nearer because the rapture transpires before the tribulation period takes place. The signs of Christmas tell us that Christmas is right around the corner, but because you know that Thanksgiving takes place before Christmas, you know that the rapture is even nearer. If there was ever a time in your life to stop playing games with God, this is it. If there was ever a time in your life when you say, I'm going to live for God, this would be a pretty good time to make that decision. If there was ever a time in your life to reach out to that unsaved coworker, neighbor, this is it. Amen. And so these teachings are not given to us to fill our heads with facts. They're given to change our lives. And there's people that come into church and leave church all the time that have no understanding of what it means to enter into a relationship with God. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. You believe a promise. If nothing else, hang your hat on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God stepped out of eternity into time to bear the wrath of a holy God against sin. Sin death's been paid for. His resurrection authenticated who he was. The offer's available. But it's like me going to a department store and buying a Christmas present for my daughter. I can buy her whatever I want. But until she receives it, it's of no value to her. She's got to take the package, doesn't she? Open it up. So the price has been paid for your eternal destiny. It's all done. Nothing to add. But you must respond in a certain way. You must believe, which is a synonym for trust, in that promise. If you come and leave and come and leave, but never at some point in your life say, I'm trusting in that promise. I'm abandoning all of the other things I was trusting in for my eternity. I'm trusting in that promise. If that hasn't happened, then you're not a Christian. I used to think, well, there's the Methodist Christians over there and the Presbyterian Christians over there and the Catholic Christians over there. Oh, and then there's the born-again Christians over here. But the fact of the matter is there's only one type of Christian. It doesn't matter what denomination a person is connected with. The only type of Christian there is the born-again Christian. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And that happens as the Holy Spirit hopefully is dealing with you right now as I'm speaking, as you respond in faith to what Jesus has done. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to walk an aisle. But it's something between you and the Lord that's so personal. And only the Holy Spirit can convict you of it. But you say, I'm not going to trust in all the other things I was trusting in. I'm trusting only in your provision and your promise. End of story. For me, it happened when I was about 16 years of age. I was trusting in religion to get me to heaven. Works, Sunday school attendance, the fact that I was an altar boy in the church. And providentially, I came into a Bible study and heard the gospel, and I responded by faith. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants you to do now, if you're unclear on this. Believe that promise. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your teachings on the rapture and how they stimulate holy life. I ask, Lord, that you would make us not just more knowledgeable about these things, but that you would use these things to change our behavior and the way we think. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,